for Sunday school. And I wanted to augment a couple of announcements that Rich made. We continue to have a need to fill the prayer warrior list. These are people who are committed to pray, are committing for a year to pray for the church, our outreach, our growth, and the church leadership, that they will commit every day to pray for these things every day, specific prayers. This is over and above the regular prayers that go out in the prayer chain. And after church, there's a sign-up sheet in the back, but I just had a brain hiccup. Huh? Jim. Jim will have the list so you can see him. He's hard to miss. He's the big bear of a man who will be standing in the back. And you'll be able to sign up with him. I just was announced, I was told just a little bit ago, Liberty Quartet will be singing at the Nazarene Church next Saturday. The 24th is next Saturday, I think, right? The 24th. So we already have some members going. So if you're interested in that, it's always wonderful music to listen to. You can see Ron or Lorene, and they have more information on that. I'm sorry? Oh, Puyallup, what did I say? Well, there's only one, isn't there? No. No, there's several. Nazarene Church in Puyallup. And last, just thank you for your prayers and supporting the Bazaar for the church. We know that those funds raised by the Bazaar go to the ladies' ministry, which in turn bless the church. At this point, we actually have a waiting list of five people waiting for someone to either not pay for their table or drop out, and then they'll step in. So I don't think we've had a waiting list in the past, but there is a waiting list and more tables than we've ever have sold in the past. So thank you for your prayers. It's been a big blessing. Now we pray for those that are traveling and some that are homesick. We continue to have the stinking cold that's running through us like locusts from one end of the church to the other, and now it seems to be going back the other way. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for those folks that have recovered from their colds and flu. We pray for those who are now home sick. For any that are traveling, please be with them. Get everyone home safely. Our prayers go out to Teresa McElroy and the loss of her dad, knowing that when one member suffers, we all suffer. And our family goes out. Our prayers go out to her and her family and extended family in Tennessee. For this, for us, as we prepare to listen to your word, please help us to set aside things that may distract and focus on the marvel of your word and how it can help us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week, during a monthly lunch meeting or breakfast meeting I had with a friend of mine, and again, that same day, as Brett and I were solving the world's theological problems, I brought up a word that I had been reminded of in a recent article I had read. And it's one of those words that a person will use in college or read in college, and then, or maybe use it for a test to answer a question or for a research paper. And then once you're done with that class, it goes off into some remote corner of your mind. And for people like me, believe me, I have a lot of remote corners in my head, so it was really tucked away. And it's a word, it's called heterodoxy. How many heard that word? I see a lot of blank looks. Heterodoxy is a Christian belief that diverges from a commonly accepted teaching. It's different, the author of the article contends, than the word heresy, which denies an officially defined doctrine that is defined as orthodoxy. Heresy will deny orthodoxy, while heterodoxy adds a questionable or problematic teaching to orthodoxy. This argument uses the Nicene Creed as the basis for what constitutes orthodoxy, which is understood as right thinking regarding fundamental Christian doctrinal beliefs. And just in case you have forgotten the Nicene Creed, I'm going to read it to you. And it's in your bulletin, as a matter of fact. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, Catholic here means Catholic as in universal, with a little c, not Catholic as in Roman Catholic. And later on, the only modification to the Nicene Creed is they added that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, as you can see in the copy you've been given, the Nicene Creed established doctrinal points of the members of the Holy Trinity, the virgin birth of Christ, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his future return, his second coming, and the resurrection of the dead when he returns. Therefore, when we go back to the differences of heresy and heterodoxy, heresy would directly or indirectly contradict the Nicene Creed, and heterodoxy would adhere to it or respect it, but would add something that does not address and that not all Christians would agree on. Examples of this would be the insistence that all believers should speak in tongues, or the teaching of the second sanctification found in Methodist theology. None of those contradict the Nicene Creed, but they add something that not all Christians agree on. Now, the purpose of the article was to inform readers as to what constituted heresy, because insisting that it's still a problem today, and also to avoid the accusation of heresy being carelessly tossed about, and sometimes calling someone a heretic simply because they didn't agree with you on some doctrinal point of view that was not contradicted in the Nicene Creed. Now, when we read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which we're in this morning, we find Paul tackling an issue of heresy. That's why I wanted to define what heresy was. Now, he did not have a Nicene Creed to refer to, since that was not written until the 325 and ratified again in 381. However, some of what was later included in the basic Christian Orthodox thought was under attack due to Greek philosophical influences in the culture of the first century Corinth. Thus, Paul sets out to correct a doctrinal error that will help us even today. Because of the extent of the material to look at in chapter 15, we're going to end our sermon series on 1 Corinthians here. And we're not going to spend any time in chapter 16, which contains information on the collection for the saints, Paul's travels, and some final recommendations and exhortation. When we look at chapter 15, in its entirety, we find Paul carefully laying out the doctrine of Christ's resurrection on the third day, as proof that human beings do, in fact, rise from the dead, and that Christ is the first fruits of this physical resurrection. Paul also answers questions about what a resurrection body may look like. He begins the chapter by reviewing the basic message of the gospel. This is what he preached to them when he lived with them, which is something we read about him living with him in chapter 18 of Acts. Now, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 15, this is a message they received and on which they had taken their stand. In verse 2, he also reminds them that the gospel message is involved in their salvation. Just in case someone would insist that or want to split hairs and argue that it's Jesus that saves and not the message, which is true, Let's look at the reasoning of Paul's words here. And to better grasp what he's saying, we need to return to Romans chapter 10 in verses 13 and 14 when Paul writes, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" So when Paul speaks of the gospel message saving, he is pointing to someone having heard the message being given and through hearing, coming to believe and calling on the name of the Lord and thus finding salvation. In his writings, we discover that Paul has a full concept of the doctrine of salvation. He uses the verb that is translated as saves in his letters 29 times in the New Testament with different grammatical variations. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24, he writes that when people believed in Jesus, they were saved. This is the simple past tense. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, he states, "By grace you have been saved." This is the use of what is called the perfect tense, which in the Greek language emphasizes a past action with an ongoing effect. In Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, he uses the future tense twice to say that believers shall be saved from God's wrath through Christ. In the text here, in chapter 15, he uses the present tense. By the gospel, believers are being saved. Now, what lesson is he conveying to us by the use of all these grammatical variations? Now, in our language, it's very common. You have either asked or perhaps have been asked at some point in your walk, when were you saved? That's like, when was your conversion point? This points to seeing salvation as a past event, something that happened to you, and only in one sense. Paul teaches us that our salvation is also a present reality and a future hope, not just an event that occurred in our past. He also communicates this thought with the noun salvation, which he uses in the past tense in Ephesians, present tense in Philippians, and the future tense in Romans. So he uses continue to show that salvation is something that happened, is happening, and will occur. It's a process in our life from beginning to end. Now we need to take a moment to look at a conditional phrase in here. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, which seems to convey that believers who do not hold fast to what has been preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ, have believed in vain. Now, we wrestle in Christianity with the question that asks, how can Paul say this when later on, in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, he writes that those whom God called, he glorifies. That's a summation of the entire verse. And in Romans 8:39, he writes that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. In the New Testament, there is a tension, a continuing tension between the doctrine of eternal security and the possibility of turning one's back on the Lord and forfeiting one's salvation. This is included in Pauline writings. It seems that whatever of these two poles was the most critical at a given moment is the one that Paul would emphasize. If people were afraid they were about to lose their salvation for not the right reason, he would remind them of their eternal security they have in Jesus Christ, that all believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. When he felt that a congregation was being lackluster and taking their salvation for granted and perhaps not behaving in the way that they should, he would remind them that they needed to hold fast. Here he's dealing with a group of Corinthians who are close to denying one of the fundamental doctrine of Jesus Christ, one of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, namely the resurrection of Christ and of those who have died to Christ. Such a denial would make their faith futile. He's saying if you don't believe in this aspect of the doctrine, then you're not really believing in the whole thing. It's all or nothing. Paul provides them with a reminder of the basic teaching. Now, we find this reminder in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. In verse 3 through 5, we find four core elements of New Testament preaching. One, Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. Two, Christ was buried. Three, Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And four, Christ appeared to the apostles and to other people. These four doctrines are as important today as they were in the first century. Because I needed to do some background work on a different matter, I called an old professor of mine to pick his brain. And as we were catching up, the conversation turned to some of the current issues that the church is dealing with. And current doesn't mean that the church has not fought with these in the past at some point in our history. It's just that they've kind of come back around and we're dealing with them again. And because my professor still moves in the world of academia, he's more up to date on current trends and challenges facing churches that seek to remain scripturally sound and doctrinally bound to the Bible, in particular to New Testament theology. Now, he mentioned that there has been a big increase in the last few years in people who identify themselves as evangelical Christians but believe that Jesus is not the only path to salvation. This statement is a theological oxymoron. It is not compatible with sound biblical teaching. And if we don't think that that's really out there, I can tell you that in my short time here at South Lake Shore, I have already gotten an email from some folks that informed me they would no longer attend here because of my insistence that Jesus Christ was the only path to salvation. They felt that I was being too dogmatic and that I needed to allow for a broader and more tolerant view. So they're no longer here. Thus, we see that why it's so critical, that the fundamental message of the gospel of Jesus Christ be understood. There is no room for ambiguity or shilly-shally. There isn't. And often we hear, we don't want to get too deep into theology because it scares people off, and we want people to feel comfortable. It's important that Christians understand what the Bible says. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is especially important in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church because it helps him form an answer to the problem at Corinth of a denial of the resurrection of the human body. Now, another thing that cannot be overlooked is the wording, in accordance with the Scriptures. This emphasis, that is the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ, that the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ were not afterthoughts in God's plan of redemption. These events were laid out in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Most study Bibles will provide readers with a list of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. Now, the prophecies regarding the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ were never God's plan B. Elements of the plan of redemption are mentioned in the Bible as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right after man fell, right away, a plan of redemption was introduced. Now, when Paul is speaking of the post-resurrection appearances, we should remember to read this as the original audience did. In verse 6, when Paul mentions that the 500 to whom Jesus appeared, he states about them, most of them are still alive. In contemporary jargon, one could hear him saying, look, if you don't believe me that this happened, there's a lot of other people around who saw this, who saw Jesus resurrected. So just don't take my word for it. There's close to 500 people still around who saw this, who can tell you. He closes his list of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances in reference to himself as the least of the apostles and nothing and noting what he did before he knew Christ. Now, when we arrive at verse 12, we come to the problem that Paul is tackling at Corinth. There doesn't really seem to have been a problem of anyone questioning the resurrection of Jesus, but they did have an issue with the teaching on the resurrection of believers after the return of Christ. His teaching on the resurrection of Christ was both a refresher course and building a foundation onto which to build his teaching on the resurrection of believers. Having established historically the truth of the resurrection of Christ and the fact that this is a tradition that the apostles endorsed and were preaching, Paul moves on to the next phase of his teaching. He is set to correct those in the Corinthian church who were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Like I already alluded to, this teaching was the result of mixing Greek philosophy with Christian thought. In that line of thinking, the thinking went like this in Greek philosophy. A human being was divided into body and soul. The soul was imprisoned, was trapped in the body. When a person died, when the body died, the spirit was free. The soul was free to now inhabit the spiritual realm. So in that line of thinking, it made no sense that someone would again want that their soul be imprisoned in a body for a second time. So they said when the resurrection would occur and you get a new body, that means your soul is imprisoned again. That doesn't sound like it makes sense. So that's what their line of thinking was. Now we see cultural philosophy taint biblical teaching today. Sometimes we can say, well, how could they come to that? We do the same thing. We see the same thing happen today with different philosophical thought. The Bible may have a clear teaching on something, but due to it clashing with a popular philosophy, a person's biblical understanding can be compromised. Going back to something I already mentioned is a perfect example. The Bible clearly teaches that there is only one path to salvation. That path is through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not only an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is, but a surrender of our lives in the acceptance of the scriptural teachings of who he is, why his sacrifice was necessary, what it accomplished, and what it demands of us. However, because of popularity that is a result of mixing in popular sentiment with scriptures read out of context, we end up with the erroneous teaching that's out there that in the end, everyone's going to heaven because a loving God would never condemn anybody. That's a perfect example of current philosophy and sentiment tainting what the Bible says. Good intentions, but still wrong. Getting back to the issue of some Corinthians accepting the resurrection of Christ but denying the future resurrection, Paul is saying you can't have it both ways. If one is true, so is the other. That's why he says in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. It is both and, or neither nor. Paul continues by stating that if Christ had not been truly raised from the dead, then he gives out a list of things that what that means. If Christ has not really been raised, then one, our preaching is useless. In verse 14, meaning the apostolic preaching is wrong. Two, our faith is useless and futile. He says that in verses 14 and 17. Three, we are false witnesses. Verse 15. Four, we are still in our sins. In verse 17. And Romans 4:25 reads, who, meaning Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Without the resurrection of Jesus, we would still be lost in our sins and under God's judgment. Therefore, if that did not happen, we're still in our sins. Those that have fallen asleep in Christ are lost, verse 18. That was a concern of the Thessalonian church as well. And we find Paul addressing that worry in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in that chapter, in verse 15 of that chapter, he writes, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Therefore, he's addressing this in other areas as well. The seventh thing we are to be pitied more than all human beings, verse 19, because we have been hoodwinked. He said, that's if this is not did not occur. In addition, if Christ's resurrection is not a fact, that would mean that death got the last word and it was Satan who won the battle, because it is he who holds the power of death, as we read back when we were doing the sermon series in Hebrews. In verses 20, Paul writes, but in fact, Christ has been raised. He said, if he hadn't, this is all the bad things, this is what it means. But then he says, but he did raise. He was raised from the dead. He follows through verse 28, addressing the consequences of Jesus' resurrection. Those consequences reach through the end times and beyond. Those eight verses have a strong eschatological end times or end of days theme. And we really don't have time to get into that too deep, maybe in some class in the future, because in order to be able to get on with the rest of Paul's lesson. Before Paul gets to what a resurrected body may look like, he needs to teach the Corinthians how certain practices that were taking place made no sense without the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, this section of the chapter includes a verse that has been subject to various speculations. That is, what was Paul writing about when he mentions the baptism of the dead? Now, some things that need to be considered before adopting one of the various speculations that are out there. One, this is the only first century reference to this anywhere in Christian literature. Nowhere else do we find a reference to the baptism of the dead. Two, if such a baptism was going on, was it being practiced by the same people who insisted there was no resurrection of the dead, or by someone else? And three, why does Paul not delve more into this practice, since baptism accompanied by faith was to him a sign of personal relationship with Jesus Christ? He just mentions it. He doesn't really get into it much. And recognizing that in Hellenistic Greek, all four things, as the prepositions for and behalf of, etc., are words with a variety of grammatical shades. Now, here's what we can do with this text and reduce speculation. We can only reduce it. Number one, accept that, again, Paul is writing about something that the Corinthians would clearly understand but will remain unclear to us. He and they understood what he was referring to. We can only guess. And two, whatever actual practice was going on, Paul was stating that it was inconsistent with the doctrine of resurrection. And because such practice is still conducted by some today, let me just say this. Baptism is accompanied by repentance and a declaration of belief. In Acts 2:38, baptism is accompanied by repentance. In Mark 16:16, baptism is accompanied by belief. Both require a conscious mental action that can only be made by a live person, and then only for themselves, not for someone else. Being baptized for someone else has no scriptural validation, and any comments to the contrary are twisting what the Bible says. Now, Paul continues out in verse 30, the dangers he and his companions live in to convey. Why would I live in danger defending this and other doctrinal points if they were not so? The reference to this, to his persecution and to the extent he suffered for the gospel, helps us deal with the phrase, I fought the wild beasts at Ephesus. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul he lists specifically what he'd been going through, and he doesn't list fighting with beasts at Ephesus. So this kind of points to this terminology being a type of metaphor to all the opposition he mentions in chapter 16. Some have suggested he's referring to the people he lists as opponents in his list of suffering. Either way, his point is to again imply the question, why would I face so much in this life if there was no resurrection of the dead and the hope of that in the future? And if what I say is not so, then let's just party on, since once we die, it's over. Verses 33 and 34 give a warning. The warning is to those who are under the influence of the heretical teaching and that there was no resurrection of the dead. He says, bad company ruins good morals. This is a maxim that can be traced back to a Greek poet named Menander in the likely common proverb in Greco-Roman society. The thought is similar to Jesus' teaching on the dangers of the Pharisees when he compared their teaching to yeast, which would contaminate everything else. He does that in Matthew 16. Paul continues by pointing out that this bad teaching has led some of them into inappropriate behavior and they needed to come to their senses. He finishes his warning by pointing out that those who were teaching this heresy or accepting it were people who did not know God. And not knowing God was a way of saying they did not have a personal relationship with him. There's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God. One is an intellectual recognition that bears no fruit. The other is an intimate relationship that leads to salvation. So we need to be careful when we ask people if they know about Christ, because sometimes people will say yes, but what they're really saying is, I know about him. They don't really know him as far as a personal relationship. Now, in the portion of the chapter that is composed of verses 35 through 49, Paul writes on what the resurrection body may look like. Now, first off, he dispels any comparison to the bodies we now have to those that come after the resurrection. And because in verse 52 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he teaches that people alive in the time of Jesus' return will receive new bodies without first dying, we can't press the metaphor he uses in these verses too far. What we can understand is that just as there is a difference in the appearance of a seed with what it produces, so too there is a difference between our present bodies and our future resurrected bodies. At Bible study on Tuesday, Don brought a picture of a seed and the gourds it produced. One seed, several gourds. Okay, they don't look nothing alike. And that's the comparison he's making here. One cannot be compared to the other. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, Paul doesn't actually give a description of what the resurrection body will look like. He describes what it will be like, is a more accurate statement. The only clue he gives is that it will be a glorious body. What we do learn is that the resurrected body will live forever, which is what we see as the original intent in the Garden of Eden. We also see that our resurrected bodies are the opposite of what we have now. To show the contrast between them, Paul uses the two verbs, to sow and to raise. And it's a wonderful contrast when we look at this. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If such a description doesn't move you, what's waiting for us, I don't know what will. And he doesn't stop there. He continues by explaining that in these bodies we have now, we bear the image of the man of dust, who was Adam, who screwed things up. Upon the resurrection, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Completely different. And as he closes the chapter, he dedicates the final 8 verses to the day of resurrection. I want to read those with you. Chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Excuse me. Now, he has stipulated, it is a fact, that this will happen. That the resurrection of Christ did happen. And that contrary teaching is a heresy. Not only a heresy to teach that Christ did not raise, but that the dead would not be resurrected in the final days. He spent some time telling us what we will look like and when it happens, and now he takes a moment to talk about when it happens. We have to delve a little into eschatology, which I know is one of the favorite topics of some here. Now, first, there is a statement that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What he means here by the kingdom is the eternal kingdom that Christ will usher in at his second coming and hand over to his Father. It's the same meaning of kingdom that he used in chapter 6 when he gave a list of sins that if one did not repent of, would be cause for exclusion of the kingdom. Now, into this kingdom, which is ushered in after the second coming of Christ, a person cannot enter with the perishable body we now have and thus require a new imperishable body to enter. He states that some will be alive when this happens. Not everyone will be dead, but all, meaning all believers, will get new resurrected bodies. And he goes on to say that the return of Christ will happen in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is the twinkling of an eye? I asked Nanette and somebody else, define a twinkling of an eye. How fast is that? Can anybody tell me? I think that's too slow. Is it the blink of an eye? But it's that fast. It's that fast. That's how fast it will happen, his return. Understanding the speed at which this happens and this will occur teaches us how foolish it is to think that for that idea that people say, well, when I see this happening, at that point I will repent and come to Christ. Okay? Okay, it's over. Your chance is over. See, it's a foolish idea. It doesn't happen. It's too fast. In apocalyptic literature, the blowing of an eschatological trumpet pointed to the beginning of the last things. In Matthew 24:31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, meaning his church, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now in Matthew it says, when the trumpet sounds, he'll gather his elect, his church. It doesn't mean as he's gathering, people get a second chance. No, when the trumpet cut, that's it, it's done. In the Old Testament, the use of a trumpet includes a signal for battle and the announcing of divine judgment. And here we find Paul telling us that when Christ returns from his heavenly throne to engage in his final battle against Satan and his host and to raise his people from their earthly graves, a trumpet will sound. Now, when this glorious event comes to pass, then what Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 25:8 will come to pass. The Lord will swallow up death forever. And something Paul didn't mention here, but is also in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, is the Lord God will wipe tears from all faces. Now, before Paul comes to the end of the letter, he identifies more clearly what the sting is that will be conquered. The sting is sin. Sin brings death, and we are taught, as we are taught in Romans, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And when Christ rose from the grave, the power of that sting, was gone. Death is still a temporary enemy, but it will disappear forever when the resurrection of the body occurs. Some here, some of our church members have recently felt that the sting of that temporary enemy in the loss of loved ones, but it'll be a time when that will be no more. Paul follows up with the power of sin is the law. According to Paul's teaching in the book of Romans, the law itself is holy, righteous, and good. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. But it generates in us a knowledge of sin that can even increase our sins by provoking us to do what it forbids. And it makes us conscious. It just lets us know something is wrong. I'll give you an example. I think I gave this once about a couple of years ago or a year ago. One of the shortcuts that we took from one of the stores in Chile to our house had me going behind the store. It would save me a whole minute and a half. It's a long time to get to the house. A lot of hassle. I've been doing this for quite a while, and then one day Pam pointed out, honey, did you notice that that thing says, one way, do not enter? That you've been doing this against traffic this whole time? And I said, well, great. Now that you pointed that out, I'm going to feel bad every time I go in here. See, the law had pointed out what I was doing wrong. I now realized I was doing something wrong. I had no intention of stopping what I was doing. See, that was the law. That is the law. However, Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. The sting of death is not the only thing to go. The power of sin has also lost its stranglehold on our lives. Now, I love how Paul finishes the chapter. Sometimes preachers struggle with being able to adequately convey how the lesson of the theology that's just been talked about is applicable in everyday life. Paul tells us in verse 58 that based on what we have just learned about the resurrection of Christ, about the future resurrection awaiting all his children, of the victory we have been given in Jesus Christ, what is the applicability? We should be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. That's the application. In the final words of chapter 15, we again see a contrast. The life of those who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead was an empty life, seeking pleasure in eating, drinking, and immoral behavior. The opposite of that is that belief in Christ, that to Paul is synonymous with believing in the resurrection of the dead, that leads to life of service. It leads to a life of service and purpose. Service and purpose, not only comfort and getting what we want, but it is a life of fulfillment because we are involved in God's plan, walking in his will, being led by his Spirit. See, that's a lot more than living without him. And we know our service will not be in vain because even though at times we may struggle, in the end, Satan is defeated. We are children of victory. Therefore, we are to stand firm in our faith and not allow anything to move us from the foundation of Christ and the teaching of the apostles. Nothing. Because we are children, his children, we keep moving forward even when the world tells us to stop or to change what we say or how we think. We say no, because I am a child of God, and on his word I stand and nothing else. And the first step to becoming a child of victory is to declare that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Now, if anyone here hasn't ever done that, we invite you to do so. Speak to myself, to Brett, to one of the elders. Rich is up here after our last song, waiting to help you take those steps. Because without Christ in your life is empty. You are walking dead. You just don't know it. But he bids us come out of the tomb into everlasting life. And you have made that call, and you are a child of God, but have no church family, we would love to be that family to you, just as the folks that came up here today. We would very much like to embrace you into ours. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we relish in your word. We continue to marvel at the fact that in spite of all our imperfections, you not only love us, but you died for us. It took upon yourself our punishment and paid our wages in order that we may be with you forever. Help us never to take for granted your gift of salvation, the marvel of your love, and strive each day to be good stewards of your love, your trust, and your message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.